This past Thursday, I had the opportunity to go to, I guess it's now called Augusta Health. If I say AMC, please forgive me, Lowell. I said I got the opportunity to go because Mark and Sarah Schlonegger from Springdale, and I had their third child, their son Eli Randall, was born, and I got to be the first non-parent, non-medical person to hold this child. It's kind of an honor, and got me kind of excited about what's to come in a few months. Hopefully our child is half as good as Eli. He was a perfect little baby. But it was fun walking into the hospital that day. I was walking in, and you know, the person was kind of walking half a step behind me, and I heard him say in a loud voice, he said, "So where are you going today?" And I said, "Well, some friends of mine just had a baby, and I'm going in to see him." And just about as soon as I'm done saying that, he repeated himself. And he said it a little bit louder. He said, "So where are you going today?" I said, "Well, some friends of mine inside," of course I say it louder so you can hear me, "some friends of mine, they just had a baby. I'm going in to see it for the first time." And about that time, I looked over and looked at this guy, and really looked at him. I saw in his ear was this glowing piece of plastic. He was on the telephone. He wasn't talking to me. But I asked that question today to you as well as Christians. Where are you going today? Are you going in the right direction, or are you going in the wrong direction? Are you moving closer to Christ or further away from Him? In today's scripture, we read about how Jesus had these followers. They got kind of tired of this teaching. They got tired and frustrated with what he had to say. They found it too difficult. So they turned around and they went back home. So today I want to look at a couple of reasons for why people stop following Christ. I want to lift up two examples, and these are by no means the only two examples of why people stop following Christ. But I want to look at misunderstandings. I want to look at the high expectations of Jesus as two of the reasons why people stop following Christ. We'll begin by looking at misunderstandings. Well, if you look at this chapter, John chapter 6, you see it's a very difficult chapter to understand. And Jesus begins by saying, if you want to abide in me and have me abide in you, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. If that's not weird to you today, please let me know, and we'll kind of institute some new rule on labeling food for carrion meals. I can just imagine sitting down with Glenn, and like, hey, Glenn, this meal, this casserole tastes a little funny. Just what is that meat? I can't seem to put my finger on it. Oh, it is a finger. I see. No, that's terrible. That's wrong. We don't eat people. Is that okay? Do I have to really go into that? We understand that, right? That's called, I lost the word. That's called cannibalism. We don't eat people. That's wrong today. And if we look back in Jesus' day, guess what? It was wrong then too. It shouldn't be a big shocker for anybody here today. Eating people is not okay. And I've read through the Bible, and I haven't really looked for this, but I'm pretty sure, I don't think there's a rule in there, any kind of law that says that it's wrong to eat people. It's just kind of assumed that it's wrong to eat people. So please don't eat people. But then he moves on to talk about the blood. Jesus says, drink my blood. And that, my friends, that was wrong. There was a law in the Old Testament. Leviticus 17 said not to drink blood. Whether you are an Israelite or whether you are just an alien living amongst them, you are not to drink blood. The blood was to be the life source of people and life source of animals. And because it was seen as the life source of people and animals, there were people, pagan people, that would drink blood before a battle, before some sort of competition, because they thought if they drank the blood of, say, a wolf, you would gain the strength of a wolf. If you drank the blood of a bear, you would gain the strength of a bear, and that would better prepare you to go out and do battle. I heard a pastor say once that it was like drinking a Red Bull energy drink. You've seen these things? They're full of caffeine, full of sugar. It's a long can. They make it long so they can fit all those long names of ingredients that are on the back that you can't pronounce anyways. A Red Bull is supposed to give you energy. It's supposed to give you strength. The commercial would even tell you that Red Bull gives you wings. and would enable you to fly and break gravity, break the laws of gravity. So when the pagan people would get together before a battle, they would often consume blood from either an animal or even human blood to gain the strength of that animal so they could go into battle to defeat their enemies. Well, God often liked to differentiate between his chosen people, the covenanted people of Israel, and the rest of the world. So God gave this rule to the Israelites and said, "You shall not drink blood." This was a commandment. This was a rule. It was reiterated time and time again in the Old Testament. Don't drink blood. It's the life of an animal. It's the life of a human. And it's not to be consumed loosely. So along comes this Jesus guy. He's in a synagogue preaching one day. And he says, "Eat my flesh and drink my blood." Is it really any wonder why this was confusing to the people? Is it really any wonder why this was so easily misunderstood? They had been told time and time again throughout their life, don't drink blood. But now he's saying, eat my flesh, drink my blood. So it's really not any surprise to me when I read in verse 60, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, this teaching is difficult. Who can accept it? And then in verse 66, he goes on, because of this, many disciples turned back and no longer went about with him. These were not the 12 disciples that Jesus hand-selected and called out of their various occupations. These were the multitudes of people that had been following Jesus all of this chapter, chapter 6 in John. If you have your Bible still open, just yell out, what are the headings? In John chapter 6. Call out a few. What do you see there? In the bold print at the top of the chapter. Okay. Earlier in the chapter, what do we find? Feeds the 5,000. Walks on water. Verse 2 tells us that he performed many miracles and healings in their midst. These people that were deserting Jesus, these people that were turning back, they were witnesses to these events. They saw Jesus heal many people. They saw him drive out demons. They saw him feed the 5,000. Some of them, they didn't see him walk on water, but they surely heard stories, because that's not something that you keep under your hat when you see somebody walking on water. You tell people, you hear these stories. And yet, whenever they hear these difficult teachings of Jesus, they turn around and they head home. Now, was Jesus literally saying, eat my flesh and drink my blood? No. He's speaking metaphorically. I think if we read throughout the Bible, if we read Acts chapter 15, we see that the Jewish rule against eating blood was held up. At the Council of Jerusalem, when the new Gentiles are being brought into the faith, there are four things that they are required to do. They're required to abstain from eating food that was sacrificed to idols, abstain from fornication, abstain from eating food that was strangled, and to abstain from blood. So this is an ongoing thing. So those of you that like blood pudding and blood sausage, maybe there aren't any of you who like those things. I got a nasty face from Florence. Maybe this should be an ongoing thing. We are not to eat and drink blood. Jesus affirmed that. The early church affirmed that. But the people misunderstood. And you know, I think that it's kind of easy to understand why they would misunderstand Jesus, because Jesus is never really straightforward, is he? He doesn't just come right out and give you a list like that list of 10 commandments that we had, that we read earlier that Glenn led us in. Jesus doesn't just give us rules to follow, but he teaches in various interesting and educational ways. Jesus often taught using parables, metaphors, hyperboles, similes, allegories. He told stories, and he invited the people to live into those stories. I think that's much the way I try to preach today, too. I try to tell stories so that you can enter into those stories, relate with the characters, and take that teaching back home with you to apply to your own lives. I think that's a wonderful way to teach. I think it's a wonderful way for people to remember, even though I know oftentimes people remember the stories I tell in a sermon and scratch their head and say, I don't remember what he was trying to point out about the story. But people remember those things. And the problem is, though, that when you teach with parables, when you teach with allegories, similes, and metaphors, you often leave things up to interpretation. And it makes things difficult to understand sometimes. On Thursday before, I went to visit Mark and Sarah Schlonegger and their little baby. We had our pastor's fellowship meal at Springdale. And one of the pastors there shared a story about a friend of his. This friend of his was in seminary in a southern state. I won't say which seminary. It wasn't Eastern Mennonite Seminary. But he was going to a place in a mountainous area with a lot of small rural churches. And he, as these small rural churches sometimes can't afford to hire a pastor on, so they would often go to the seminary to find people that would preach for them on Sunday mornings. And this Mennonite pastor in training got called up one Sunday, and he went to a church, and he performed a sermon, and was invited into the home of one of the parishioners. He said he walked into the house, and there on the living room wall were two large pictures. I believe he said it was one of Stonewall Jackson and one of Jefferson Davis. And this was in the 1990s. And the pastor said, you know, why do you have those so prominently displayed in your house? And he said, I believe that it was God's will that the South seceded from the Union. And I believe that it was God's will for us to win, but we lost because we were sinful, because we need to pray more. I think that's bad theology, people. I don't know where you get that in the Bible. I'm not sure where you get the idea that you're supposed to leave your country and start a new country to kill other people, to enforce slavery. I'm not sure where that theology comes from, but I believe that's very much misguided theology. I think it's very wrong. It's a misunderstanding of what Jesus is trying to teach. And we see many misinterpretations of the gospel today. I'm floored sometimes by this the health and wealth gospel that we hear on TV and other places that says that if you just pray to God, He will heal all your problems and give you more money than you can ever imagine. If you pray to God and become a Christian, then you will live in a big house and you'll drive a fancy car. Your wife will never have a miscarriage. Your children will grow strong. You will never get sick. Your grandmother will never get cancer. This is wrong, people.
Amen.
We as Christians still will suffer. Yes, God can heal. Yes, God will heal sometimes. Yes, God can give, and God has given much to many people. But God never promises that He will give to everybody more than their heart can imagine. Who has the promise that He will heal each and every person? I mean, just think about those early disciples and all that they had to go through. The early disciples, they had to give up all of their possessions to follow Jesus. They sold their homes. They left their families behind to become His disciples. When they went out, Jesus told them to expect to be persecuted. And you know what? They were persecuted. Many of them died for their faith. But yet we have people saying today, if you would just be a Christian, you'll have more money than you can imagine. You'll have more health. You won't have any health problems. Your crops will grow strong. Your wife will be fertile. You won't have any issues if you just follow Christ. I have to think that that kind of theology is detrimental to our faith. Because if you have that kind of belief and you get sick, if you have that kind of faith and your mother gets cancer and dies, what happens to your faith? God never promises that we will have all the money we can imagine. God never promises that we will always be healthy. But God promises that He will always be there with us. We must be thankful for that. So our misunderstanding of the gospel can be a huge stumbling block. And it can cause many people to turn around and leave Christ. And the second thing I want to look at, why people often stop following Christ, is because He has high expectations. As I took a quick spin through the Bible, I found a few examples of when people began following Christ and when they stopped following Him. And the first one, I don't really have examples of people leaving Him, but boy, I imagine a lot of people left after Jesus gave His Sermon on the Mount. Can you imagine sitting through what we now know as Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and hearing this pastor say, follow me, love your enemies, Pray for those who persecute you. Turn the other cheek. Walk the extra mile. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. I think right about then I'd get up and say, good luck, buddy. I'm out of here. We have the example of the rich young ruler. This man came to Jesus. He had much. And he said, Lord, what must I do to get into heaven? And Jesus said, keep the Ten Commandments. And he said, I've done those things. And Jesus said, well, if you want to be perfect, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, give the money to the poor, and follow me. Again, he turns around, he heads home. The high expectations cause him to stop following Jesus. If you look in your Bibles to Luke chapter 9, we have the example of three would-be followers of Jesus. And I'll just read this section to you real quick, beginning in verse 57. Jesus and his disciples are going along the road, and someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, first let me bury my Father. But Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. And another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. And Jesus said to him, no one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Tough expectations here from Jesus. High expectations. Jesus is saying, you can't put anything before your relationship with me if you want to be one of my followers. You can't put your money, you can't put your social status, you can't put your responsibilities, you can't even put your family before me. If you want to be my follower, you must be my follower first, and those other things second. And now when I look at these stories, I think, why, Jesus? Why so hard? Why do you make it so hard to be your follower? Do you not really want us to be your follower? Well, that's not the case at all. I have to put three sub-points up there. Jesus wants us to be a follower. He wants us to be a follower, and he's likened to a shepherd that leaves 99 other sheep behind and goes out searching until he finds the one lost sheep. Jesus is described as a woman who searches for a lost coin, looks diligently and intensely for this lost coin. And Jesus is described as a father celebrating the return of a lost son, a son that has been gone and is now back again. So I look at the first three and I think, yes, it is hard to be a follower of Christ. And I look at the next three and I say, but boy, does he ever want us to be his servants. But they don't tell you this when you first become a Christian, do they? They don't tell you how hard it can be. And this might be a little offensive to some people, but I'm going to say it anyways. I'm not really comfortable with the way we sometimes sell Christianity. I'm not comfortable with the way that we go out and we share people with the good news. We share about grace and forgiveness, which I think is a wonderful thing. We need to be sharing about the love, the grace and forgiveness that God has to offer us through Jesus Christ. And we tell people that there's nothing you can do to make God love you more. There's nothing you can do to make God love you less. I believe that 100%. And we tell people that all you have to do to get into heaven is to say this prayer, and that's it. And they do that. And then once they do that, once they pray that little prayer, we pull out this huge laundry list of items and say, you must do this, this, and this, and you must not do that, that, and that. We pull the old bait and switch on people. We dangle something very attractive before them, and then we switch it with something else. And we wonder why so many new believers are falling away from the church today. This is not the way Jesus went about sharing his good news, the way he went about sharing the gospel. He didn't bait and switch people with something very attractive and then switch it to something less attractive. Jesus was right in their face. He told them from the beginning, if you want to be my followers, you must lay down your life for me. In Luke chapter 14, he talks about how a person who's going to build a tower doesn't just go out and start building without first weighing the cost. This is about the cost of discipleship. This is about the cost of following Jesus. Grace is free, and that's wonderful. I'm not arguing that at all. Salvation is by grace through faith alone. But following Christ takes work, my friends. Now, I want to ask you to fill in the blank for me. I'm going to throw a phrase out there, and I'm sure you've all heard it, and I want you to finish it for me. When the going gets tough, you've heard that one before. Yeah, we'll try that again, so it's all in unison. When the going gets tough, amen. This statement is saying that when things are difficult in your life, you'll press through them, right? You'll keep your nose to the grindstone, you'll do what you have to do. But it sounds to me like it's saying, when things get tough, you will leave. You'll up and leave. You'll get going. If your marriage is tough, do you get going? Do you get out of that wedding, out of that marriage? Do you go to another marriage then? Is this saying that whenever things are tough at work, if you're having a difficult time relating to a coworker, that you just leave work and you go find another job, you get going because you're tough? Granted, I know that's not what this is intended to mean, but I want to switch this around a little bit. The phrase you gave to me, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. I'd like to amend that a little bit, if you don't mind. When the going gets tough, the faithful stick with it. We will all come up against tough times in our lives. We will all question, what is it that Jesus is trying to teach us? What is it we're trying to be shown here? And I encourage you, when the going gets tough, don't get going. Stick with it. Ask the difficult questions. Search the scriptures. Pray and ask other people to pray for you as well. Because when the going gets tough, the faithful will stick it out. If we look at our scripture again, one more time, we find that these people, these disciples, the large multitude that left Jesus, they're gone. They hear these difficult teachings about Jesus being bread and blood in there to drink and eat of his body, and they turn around, do a 180, and they head back to their homes. And then Jesus approaches his 12 disciples, the 12 that he hand-selected, and he said, what about you? Are you going to bail on me too? Are you out of here? Well, this is what Peter has to say. It says in verse 68, Lord, to whom can we go? You have the words of eternal life. Those ones that deserted Jesus, when the going got tough, they got going all right. They got the heck out of there. But those 12 that were the core 12 that were fully committed to Christ, when the going got tough, those faithful, they stuck with him through the end. Through the very end. Sure, there might have been some time, but they seemed to have deserted Jesus. But at the end, Peter died for this man. All of them died for this man. So whenever Easter comes this year, and you start scratching your head and you say, I'm not sure I can believe in a resurrected man because people don't come back to life. Stick with it. When you are challenged to give 10% of your income, when you are challenged to give your time, to spend with the least of these, to spend time with the tax collectors and the sinners, when this just doesn't make sense, stick with it. When you're finding it hard to love your enemies, to pray for those who persecute you, stick with it. Because we are like Peter. Because we, like Peter, know that Jesus is that Jesus is the Lord, and to whom can we go? Because he has the words of eternal life. We know that he is the one from the Father, and there is none other. So when the going gets tough, the faithful stick with it. Let's pray. Gracious and loving God in heaven, we just come before you today, and we know that times will be tough. We know that we will stumble and fall. We know that we will make mistakes. But we pray, Lord, that we not turn around and head back home, but we will continue on that road, continue to follow your Son. Lord, at times we will misunderstand what he is telling us to do, and at times we will understand and still not do it. But we pray, Lord, that you help us to stay strong, for when the going gets tough, the faithful do stick with it. Amen.